So today, we're going to talk about the identity crisis. So I'm entitling the message today, Solved the Identity Crisis. How many of you are aware there's a bit of an identity crisis in our culture? It's prevalent all around us. So how many of you have a birth certificate? Yeah, hopefully, if you don't have one, you need to talk to someone afterwards. You're going to go make some phone calls. Well, it's Labor Day weekend. You need to make some calls Tuesday morning to find your birth certificate. But we all have a birth certificate. And it says where we were born and who we were born to. Mine says November 18th, 1975. That just rocked some of you because I don't look that old, right? Yep, 1975. And I was born in Sanford, North Carolina. And that's what mine says. And although I have that birth certificate and knew of a birth certificate, in my young adult life, in my teenage and early professional life, I really struggled with my sense of identity, of who I was, why I was here, what my purpose was. Did I really have any deep meaning and value? You know, I changed my clothes and my style numerous times, trying to fit into whatever was culturally cool at the moment. I changed my music taste from time to time, the people I hung out with from time to time. And then there was a part of my life in my early 20s and mid-20s where I experimented with the extreme hedonistic party lifestyle. I mean, I was all in, the deep end of the pool. And that rocks some of you. Some of you don't know that about me. But yeah, I have a pretty wild and torrid past, all in an effort to make sense of who I was, to try and fit in and be loved and important and have meaning and purpose. Now, some of you in here today walked in wrestling with that. Some of you are in here today, and probably some of you teenagers and young adults are wrestling with who you are and why you are here. And, you know, it's even possible that some of you older adults still are wrestling with that as well. You know, in my job as a chaplain and pastor and my time coaching college and high school volleyball, my wife and I could tell you that probably the most important question that all young adults and all people for that matter in my time in the Navy is still the question of identity and purpose. Who am I and why am I here? Who am I really? Now, what if I told you that the answer comes in the form of two birth certificates? Not one, but two. Now, your first one that we all think is our first one, the one we just talked about, that we all have at home, it's in a safe somewhere or a safety deposit box or it's in some special place. I would tell you that I kind of treat that as a temporary access card, kind of like a passport, if you will. Not really your true birth certificate. It's your passport to this thing we call the Milky Way, the universe we live in, this planet, the time and space now that we're in. But our real first birth certificate, the first one, the one that's most important, is the Imago Dei, the image of God. You and I were born with the image of God. Like a fingerprint that God stamped on you via the existence of the soul, a conception in the womb, we were created in the image of God. And that is our foundational, primary, fundamental identity. That is who we really are. That's your true identity. If you have a Bible with you or electronic device or scriptures, whatever you use, or it should be up on the screen, look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Today, I want you to remember one main idea. Because you were created by God, I want you to remember this main point. I'm putting it in the first person perspective. I will live my identity as God designed, not as culture defines. I will live my identity as God designed, not as culture defines. Amen. Now this morning, I'm going to take you on a short course in philosophy and logic. All right, now some of you are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I didn't sign up for that. All right, just bear with me. walk you through some evidence to prove to you, to show how we know that the soul exists. Now, some of you in here, you teenagers, middle schoolers, young adults, I know enough about the world out there because I work in the world out there. My pastoral work is in the world out there. So I know full well that the majority of the people you rub shoulders with, teachers, professors, coworkers, etc., don't believe in creation or don't believe in God, don't believe in probably the soul. I'm going to walk you down some evidence to show the soul exists. Now, some of you are saying, well, Billy, I already believe. I'm a Christian. God's word says so. But that's good, and I believe that as well, or else I wouldn't do what I do. However, the world out there doesn't have the plausibility structure, the foundational belief in the scriptures anymore as they did 50, 60, 70 years ago. And so we have to be able to explain why we believe this to coworkers, to friends, to family, parents to your children. Can you explain why we really know we have a soul outside of saying the Bible says so? Can you explain those things? So I want to help cement in your mind today an understanding of how we know we have a soul. Learning to understand a little bit of logic, a little bit of philosophy will help grow your trust in Christ. It will help cement your own belief and help you explain it better to others. As my professors, J.P. Moreland and Gary Dewey say in my doctoral program, they have a book called Philosophy Made Slightly Less Difficult. And yes, it's only slightly less difficult, but it's a good read if you want to grab it. They said this, if God does not exist, then logic does not exist, nor would anything else for that matter. But if God does exist, then a whole lot of other things exist, including the laws of logic. So strap on your seatbelts, because here we go. All right, the three laws of thought, the three logical laws of thought. Number one, the law of identity. The law of identity. The law of identity says that something is what it is and not anything else. Something is what it is and not anything else. Pretty simple. We can follow that. The law of non-contradiction. Now, this is where I might lose some of you. Just hang on. For any property F, nothing can be both F and not F at the same time and in the same way. So something can't be something it is and something it isn't at the same time. An easy way to think of it is there are no married bachelors. Some of you will catch that later today. All right. And then the third one is the law of the excluded middle. Any proposition, a proposition is a truth claim, a statement about reality, about truth, what someone thinks is true. But any proposition is either true or false, and not anything in between. Okay, so now there's some basics for you. Now we're going to jump down. We're going to apply that to theology, to critical examination of worldviews. So if I applied this, as many have, to theology and what God's word says, it kind of works out like this. Now, follow along again carefully. If anyone gets lost today, this will be posted sometime tonight or tomorrow in the next 24 or 48 hours. You can go back and watch again and take more notes, but here we go, all right? According to the law of identity, God is who he is and not another God. Or you can think of it this way. In scripture, it's God speaking and not Buddha, Muhammad, or Krishna. But according to the law of non-contradiction, God cannot be the only God and also a God, one of many gods. God can't be the only God and also one of many gods. That doesn't work. It's illogical. It's a self-refuting statement. And according to the law of the excluded middle, it's either true that God is the one and only God, or it's false. It cannot be only true for Christians that God is God, and yet not true for Buddhists or Muhammad. Excuse me, or Muslims. Now, hopefully you're tracking that. Hopefully that kind of makes sense to you. So if you're still with me, now we're going to apply this to human existence. We're going to apply this thought process to human persons. All right, so all of us in the room, me, you, everyone you know, we have a physical body and a brain that are physical substances, right? Our physical brain and body is a physical substance. Yet, and we have an immaterial or a non-physical conscience, thoughts, feelings that are mental substance, that make up mental properties. Therefore, when you apply the laws of thought and logic, it goes like this. Therefore, they are different substances. They cannot be the same thing, just as the rules of logic and thought have shown us. My physical substance and my mental substance cannot be the same thing. Right? That's very important to begin to grasp why we know we have a soul. Right? The study in philosophy called mereological essentialism, big fancy word, mereological essentialism, the study of philosophy that deals with the relationship between parts and wholes. Now, simply put, all you need to know is this. It says that objects must retain their parts to remain the same thing over time. For an object to be the same thing yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it must retain all of its parts. All right, so Christian author Greg Kochel, one of my favorite authors, and if you really want to dive into faith and culture and at the public square level, really engaging people, his organization called Stand to Reason is fabulous. But he says this, it's clear that some things become other things when their parts are changed. Take the legs off of a small table. You no longer have a table, but a tray. Remove the wheels and a steering from a soapbox derby racer. We remember those, soapbox derby racers. You don't see many of those nowadays. But he says when you remove the wheels and the steering, it becomes a crate again. It's just a crate. It's just a box. Some things are identical to their parts. And when their parts change, they disappear and something new is formed. Now, allow me to demonstrate this with an object lesson. Now, the beauty of being a father is, and it's part of a father's job, and all fathers know this, so you're going to get a chuckle. Part of your job is to embarrass your kids just a little bit. And my son, Kyle, did this for me. And he told me not to say anything, but sorry, Kyle. So, everyone give Kyle a round of applause. Kyle made this for me. He put all this together. All right? He usually makes really elaborate Lego builds, and I was like, dude, it's got to be really simple. All right? And by the way, lesson for today, these are Lego. If you didn't know it, there's no plural form of Lego. You don't say Legos, if you didn't know that, all right? It's actually Lego, no matter if it's plural or one, it's Lego. You just call it a Lego, all right? I learned that a while back, rocked my world. I've been calling them Legos my whole life. All right, so let's say we have this here, this jar of Lego. Now, let's say I open this jar up, and I take out a handful of Lego. Is this jar the same as it was 5 seconds ago? No. I mean, at a first glance, it would look the same, but it's technically, physically not the same. Now, let's say I put all this back, right? And let's say I just take out one piece, just one piece. Is it still the same? No, it's not the same. So now you've just applied a bunch of really critical deep thinking, logic, and philosophy to something very simple. Now you see how it works. Okay? Now, we're going to make this a little more interesting, and I'm going to take this build that Kyle made, an actual structure. Now, this structure has form and purpose. It's not just a pile anymore. Now, let's say I take this one piece off. I remove the one piece. And then, ta-da, I put on a new piece that looks the same. Is this the same object anymore? No, still not the same object. No matter how much it looks the same, not the same. All right, so now you're applying this thought process. Now I want to ask you something, and this is the cool part. All right, now some of you, it's going to rattle you for a moment. Just hang in there. Apply this to human persons. What happens if I lose an arm or a leg? What happens if I have an organ transplant or a massive blood transfusion? My physical substance has now changed. I am not the same person. And if you remember from biology, all of you in this room, approximately every 10 to 15 years, your entire physical nature has completely changed. You are not the same thing as you were years ago. In fact, you're not the same thing as you were yesterday, physically speaking. So then the question is, am I the same person? Have I ceased being me because all my physical parts have changed? Now, at face value, you start to get nervous and go, well, yeah, because it's logical. It makes sense. We've established that. I can't be the same person. But how is it that I am? How am I not different? Here's the answer. And this is the really cool part. I get jazzed up about this stuff, right? I'm still me. You are still you. Because my conscience, my thoughts, my feelings, my emotions, my memories have stayed the same over time. In philosophy, we say sameness over time remains intact. So my friends, no matter how much physically changes in you, I'm still me and you are still you. Why? Because I am not my brain or body, I am my soul. I am my soul. My soul infuses, animates, and gives life to my body. I want to make something really clear to you. This was life-changing for me in my theology studies and cementing my faith when a professor told me, he says, you don't have a soul. None of you have a soul. You are a soul. You don't have a soul. You are your soul. You are designed and destined to live eternally in one of two places. Our sheer nature is the fact that we are soulish beings. Genesis 2:7, God said, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's why we don't call corpses people, because the soul is gone. It is not a person anymore. It's a corpse. You are not your body. You are a soul. In the Hebrew, that word there at the end for living being, some King James Version, I think, has it as soul. The living being is nefesh. It means a soul, the spirit. God literally gave you life through the spirit. So your identity, my identity, our primary identity is based on being a soul. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Next to communion, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. So let's remember our main idea today. I will live my identity as God designed, not as culture defines. Now, because we are souls and because we are persons created in the image of God with inherent value and meaning, I see several critical social ethical implications that help answer the identity crisis. Now, the following issues bring with it some very complex discussions, some complex issues, some very serious physiological, psychological, and complex ethical concerns. And so I want to say up front, you can't treat this lightly or flippantly. You cannot be the kind of person who just spouts off answers to people on this kind of on these topics. You have to move with grace and humility and love and civility on these kinds of conversations. Now, that being said, though, we all as Christians need to learn how to apply good critical thinking, logic, and philosophy to why we believe what we believe and what the scriptures say so we can engage the culture with it. Remember, the old saying goes, feelings are wonderful friends, but terrible masters. Feelings are wonderful friends, but terrible masters. You cannot live life based on your gut reaction, gut instincts, and gut feelings. And we all know that. We have enough stories in our life where we did that and it didn't work out so well. So here we go. The first critical social issue. Is it a fetus or is it a person? Is it a fetus or is it a person? Baby in the womb, the abortion issue. To answer the identity question in the womb, you apply the SLED test. Right? The SLED test. S-L-E-D. S for size. Size does not equal value. Size does not determine personhood. L, level of development. Value, personhood, is not determined by ability. Level of development has no bearing on personhood or identity. E, environment. Where you are, location, in the womb or out of the womb has no bearing on who you are. I mean, seriously, this one really jostles me up. It gets me all aggravated. Like, you mean to tell me that something here travels through a corridor 6 inches long and pops out the other side is suddenly a living person, but 6 seconds earlier it wasn't? That does not make sense, my friends. That does not compute. D, degree of dependency. Viability doesn't determine worth. Viability doesn't determine worth. So therefore, the question of personhood is established at conception, in the womb, the existence of the soul as nature, our conscience, and God's word has already revealed to us. The second one, the elderly and the disabled. If you're not aware, the elderly and disabled question has already happened in human history. It's happening in places around the world. It's happening in our United States as well, especially if you move to a socialist or Marxist system of government and thought. The elderly and disabled get relegated to the back streets and are decided on by the state and whoever runs the state how much value they have and what they can contribute to society and if they're even valuable enough to keep alive. Beware of it. But you apply the same thought process you do for abortion. Value does not determine ability, and value is not determined by ability, and personhood is not determined by level of development or viability. It's the same thought process. Then the really hot button one right now, gender. The gender fluidity debate. Genesis 1:27 said, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. So again, we apply the logic trail. The soul exists. It matches the creation story. It matches conscience and nature, what we know. Genetic code, biological physiology, functionality, sheer observation gives us our gender and its true functionality, what it's designed for. And this matches the biblical creation story. True gender freedom, true gender identity is found in functioning as designed. It's not based on feelings, urges, or cultural definitions. Amen. And the last one, marriage and sexuality. Genesis 2, a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This again implies that sexuality and marriage is something particular, something designed, rooted in nature. It's a part of the created natural order, just as your soul is. Therefore, marriage and sexuality are described by God, designed by God, not defined by society, not based on personal urges and feelings. Now, as I said, these issues are pretty hot button topics. We went through them quickly. I encourage you to go back and watch again, not because I'm great or you like me, but so you can write those thoughts down and formulate your own plan of how you will discuss and engage other people with it. But again, if we apply good thought, critical thinking, and good theology, you always arrive back at the main idea. I will live my identity as God designed, not as culture defines.